I like the patterns that you find in this book of Philippians. There's actually so much here, and really I like the structure that Paul uses. He writes with really some structure that I find helping me to understand kind of what the book is about. If you just take the first three chapters, it's been said by old-time commentators that chapter one focuses on the person Jesus and his work, and then chapter two focuses on others, how we are to esteem others better than ourselves, make ourselves of no reputation like Christ, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's all about others. And then chapter three, what we're going to look at tonight is more about you, how you are to be behave and how you're to live and the faith that we're to have. And that makes that perfect acronym, Jesus, others, you, joy, which is what the book is about. Philippians is about joy. And it's important to get it in that order. I think Paul writes chapter one, chapter two, chapter three, and puts it in the order, Jesus, others, and then yourself, J-O-Y. And it's the right order, because if it was you and then others and then Jesus, it'd be Yaj, and that doesn't work as a word. So I like joy much better. And actually, you will have joy if you get that order right. If you, we just sing, Jesus, you are all to us. If that's true, if that really is true, I believe we will have joy. Even in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trouble, that's why Paul can write a book like Philippians from a jail cell in Rome, strapped or chained to a Roman guard, and then be all joyful writing to the Philippian church about joy and rejoicing over and over. That's the theme of this book. Oh man, if Athey Creekers, if we could be people who, it's all about Jesus in our lives, then our circumstances won't shake us. It won't move us. Maybe it's relationships that are bad. Maybe your health, and you're just weak, and you can't get on top of some sickness or some condition that you have in your life. Maybe it's just your job is a total mess, and you don't like it, or whatever it is. If Jesus is your main thing, if Christ is the whole thing, then you won't have your joy robbed by some thing, some circumstance. It's so important for you to prioritize. Start every day out with Jesus. Offer time to read in the word that Jesus gave us. Take time to talk about Jesus. Man, I hope that Athey Creek people, we talk a lot about Jesus. I love talking with everybody at church here. I think it's a neat thing to talk, and we talk about anything here. You know, a lot of people, I see circles talking about football. I see people talking about, you know, the jobs they have and the cars they drive and things we do and places we go and people we see. But I hope that the number one thing we fellowship around and talk about is just Jesus. That's what we talk about, that's what we're into. Don't be afraid to bring up Jesus with your fellow Christians and make him the center of conversation. Because if that's the focal point, I believe joy is going to be on the way. Christ just lifts our hearts as we talk about him, as we meditate on him, Jesus. And then others, focusing on the things of others. That's that second chapter. And I've never met a person who's others-oriented who's not a happy person. The people that are most miserable that I notice, it tends to be all about them. They get the spelling backwards. They're yaj in it rather than joy in it. You know what I mean? And if you want to be miserable, then yaj it rather than joy it. It's got to be Jesus, others, and then you. That's the key. So circumstances, people, they can rob you of joy, but so can things. The things you own. This is a thief, if you might call things or a thief, that Paul deals with in Philippians chapter 3. And it's going to be important for us to see the total message of this chapter before examining it in detail. In fact, there's a little outline. If you're a note taker, let me walk you through a little outline that I like. At the top of your notes, there's three columns. Picture three columns. And the first three, during chapter three, we're going to see three sections. The first column is chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That's the first section. That's your title of that column. Second column is chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And then at the top of the third column, put there in your notes, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So it's 1 through 11 is 1, 12 through 16 is column 2, and 17 through 21 is column 3. Under column 1, verses 1 through 11, Paul will deal with his past. Write down Paul's past. He's going to reflect on his past, and then in the second column, he's going to see verses 12 through 16, we'll see his present. Paul's present condition, and then he'll speak in verses 17 through 21 of his future. And I find that discussion and that structure helpful. Also, under column number one, we're going to see him as the accountant. He's going to be an accountant. He's going to sort of do an inventory and account for the things that he's done, his trophy case, as we'll call it. So that's the first 11 verses. He's an accountant. But then we're going to see Paul as an athlete in the second column, verses 12 through 16. As an athlete. First an accountant, then an athlete, and then we're going to see Paul as an alien. Greetings, earthlings. Paul the alien, which hopefully we're all aliens and strangers in this world. Not too comfy here. This is not our home, hopefully. We'll see Paul the alien. Also, he says a couple things that he does in column number 1, verses 1 through 11. He'll say the word, I count. I count. And he's going to speak of new values. So write I count in quotes and then write new values. He's going to change in what he counts as worthy or good or worthwhile. And it speaks of the values of those things. And then in column number 2, verses 12 through 16, he's going to say I press. I press. It's an active seeking after that he does. I press with, and right under that, new vigor. He's going to have a new value under column 1, new vigor under column 2. And he's going to, I count column 1, I press column 2. Then in column number 3, verses 17 through 21, he's going to say, I look. And he's going to look with new vision. New vision and see the things of the future. All of this is important for our Christian walk. Paul's past, present, future. Paul the accountant, the athlete, the alien. He's going to count with new values. He's going to press with new vigor, and he's going to look with new vision. It's easy to get wrapped up in things. Not only tangible things, but intangible things. And we're going to see Paul in chapter 3 here speak of such intangibles, such as reputation, fame, and even achievement. A lot of times we as pastors, we talk about materialism and material things that can trip a Christian up. But tonight, hopefully, we'll see it's not just things. It can also be the intangibles, your reputation. It could be, your fame or even your career achievements. Those kind of things can get you into trouble. And so he's going to talk about gain and loss in this life and the things that matter. Today, we're snared by both tangibles and intangibles, maybe even worse by the intangibles. And those are the things that can rob you of your joy. And that's what I think Paul is trying to prevent in chapter 3. By the way, on the issue of things and materialism, Jesus warns, in fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, you can jot this down in your notes. Jesus warns us that our lives don't consist of the abundance of the things that we possess. He says in Luke 12, 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. That's again, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And hopefully we're careful on this one. We live in a culture and a city, really, perhaps more than even some other cities in America, that tends to really put a lot of value in things that maybe the Lord doesn't really want us to put that much value in, if any value at all. And so it's something that we should very much listen to Paul and see as accountants, account for our life and say, what are we doing? And maybe give us fresh values, new values, and new vigor and new vision. Let's go ahead and go to it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And there it says in Philippians 3, 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and have no confidence, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Verses 1 through 3 is, first Paul starts, again, another division here. Verses 1 through 3, we see the exhortation of Paul. He exhorts people saying, man, you gotta really watch out. And we looked at that on Sunday for the Judaizers. Those religious people who wanted to add to the burdens of the church. And if you missed Sunday, it'd be worthwhile for you to explore this. This is a key part of this whole chapter. In fact, the rest of the chapter sort of hinges on the first three verses. So if you missed that, there might be a gap in some of the stuff you're thinking about. But in a nutshell, Paul was warning against the Judaizers, Jews and Gentiles who were saved by the grace of God, the grace of Jesus on the cross through faith. But then they would start to say, good for you, but you need to get back to practicing certain things of the Old Testament law and Judaism, including circumcision. And that's why he warns against that kind of behavior. The dogs, who Paul's calling the Judaizers, dogs was an insulting word. Paul had hard words, by the way, for those who would try to lay their guilt trips and their religious trips on the people of the early church. The hardest words, I think, are some that we covered earlier when he said, those of you that are going around with knives wanting to circumcise the Gentiles, he says, I would that you be cut off. And it's not circumcised, the word cut off. If you look it up in the original language, the word is castrate. Paul's saying, man, if you're going to cut everybody off, then you might as well be castrated. Now, if that makes you, Brad, why are you talking about that? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's God's word. And I want you to know that. That's what God, that's how God feels about those who would lay, heavy religious trips on other people. Burdens that, were not meant to really be borne. So we looked at that on Sunday. Very important. So he gave the three bewares. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And then he said, but the real circumcision is not a circumcision really with stone or sharp rock or knife, but it's a circumcision that's spiritual. And he says the true circumcision are those who, one, worship God in the Spirit, two, rejoice in Christ Jesus, three, have no confidence in the flesh. And we looked at that in depth on Sunday. So that speaks of the exhortation, verses 1 through 3. But now we see the example given by Paul, the example in verses 4 through 6. It says in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. King James. Love that. Your New International Version makes it a lot more easy than that on that particular scripture. But in a nutshell, he's just saying, if anybody has room to boast of their accomplishments in the flesh, Paul says, I'm above everybody. Brett, that's kind of a boastful thing to say. I bet you it pained Paul to write these words. I've got to write this, Lord, to the Philippian church. Yeah, write it. That I could beat everybody when it comes to the worldly, fleshly deeds that I've done. Yep, you win, Paul. You get the award. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that he, more than anybody else, could have confidence in his own flesh. And then he's going to give us his credentials as to why he really can say that. But before you think he's being prideful and arrogant, he's gonna put that all in priority in just a minute. So don't think that he's bragging. In fact, he's going to show us how it's actually quite the opposite. And again, it has to do with the worldly perspective of what matters versus the godly perspective of the things that matter. So he then gives us his trophy case, Paul's accomplishments that he can sort of have confidence in the flesh. If anybody could, he could, because verse number 5, it says, he was circumcised the eighth day. That's number 1. Number 2, of the stock of Israel. Number 2, of the tribe of Benjamin. Number 3 there. The Hebrew of Hebrews, number 4, as touching the law, number 5, and a Pharisee, number 6. Interesting. We see here that Paul, he gives us his credentials in his first point. He's speaking of his relationship to the Jews, to the nation Israel. The Jews, this is something that we don't understand as much maybe as some cultures and people. The Jews, especially in the first century, made a huge deal about who they were related to, who their ancestry was. Do you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, don't give heed to those guys that go on with endless genealogies. Do you remember that whole thing? He uses the word also, don't give heed to the vain jangling. I like that, vain jangling. Just blah, 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 blah. And they were talking about their genealogies. Now, why would Jews that Paul was warning against to Timothy, why would they be into their endless genealogies? Well, it was really quite simple. If you were a guy in that day that was a Jew, and you wanted to be respected, it was your job to make sure everybody knew who you were related to. I like to tell people I'm related to Winston Churchill. I didn't believe it. My grandma used to tell us, yeah, you're related to Winston Churchill. But then my brother-in-law did a little research and found that it was true. And there are some similarities I've noticed of me and Winston, but didn't get his oratory skills, but interesting guy. And you know, some of you might have famous people that you're related to or whatever. But in Bible days, man, they would say, "I am related to," and they'd bust out this like scroll, it'd just spin it, and it'd be lists of names, tons of names, and they'd show every name. Their endless genealogies, and then it would hopefully go to someone important. In fact, there were those, you can read in church history, those who would make up their genealogy and say, see, I'm related to Abraham. Well, aren't we all? Yeah. The Jews, well, I'm directly from, and then they'd go, not only Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, and then they got really into saying, and I'm not only from the tribe of Jacob, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why would it be such a big deal that he'd be of the tribe of Benjamin? Did you hear Paul? He said that. He busted out his genealogy. He says, I was born of the stock of Israel, really, is what he's saying here. Circumcised the eighth day. So he's circumcised by the letter of the law. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. That was the law. That was rule. But not only that, he says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, interesting, for the Jews of that time, if you were of the tribe of Joseph, or Benjamin, which is kind of a tricky discussion, because Ephraim and Manasseh, remember they were the sons of Joseph, and they eventually took the place of Joseph, and Dan ends up not in the list. And don't be confused by that. There's a whole other teaching on that. We get into that in a few weeks when we get in the book of Revelation. But the point is, the tribe of Benjamin and Joseph, can anybody guess why people loved to be of the stock of Benjamin of Joseph? Anybody? Saul? Rachel. Ding, 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 ding. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Jacob got married to Rachel and poor Leah. Man, she made your eyes hurt when you looked at her. The Bible says that, and it goes down for centuries. And she was the one who gave birth to most of the sons of Jacob who became tribes of Israel. However, if you read the story, you know that Rachel was the one who was... you know, Jacob's love, true love. He's the one he wanted. She's the one he worked for 14 years. The years became like days to him. Remember that whole thing? But that's the way it went. So if you're of the sons of Jacob and of the tribe of Benjamin or Joseph, that would be like people would say, wow, you're amazing. You're almost like famous. I mean, it was almost like that. And then if you could show you were related to other guys, David or Moses or others, that was a big deal. It got so wacko that these guys would literally carry around their genealogies almost as if there was like their degree that they were hanging on the wall. And you had to respect a person if they could prove their genealogy. The point that I'm making is Paul warns against that to Timothy. You say, but Brett, then why would Paul be boasting of his lineage to the tribe of Benjamin? Because he's doing this for the very reason why people shouldn't do this. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's take a look. Let's keep reading and we'll see this. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, when he says Hebrew of Hebrews, He's not only talking about Paul's relationship to the nation, Israel, but now he's talking about his relationship to the law. The law of Israel, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. And thus, he gets into that by saying, I was a Hebrew, I was the best Jew, I was a practicing Jew, I was above all others by being a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he's saying. And he even uses the phrase next to that, as touching the law. The word there would be more appropriately as of keeping the law. Living out the law of the Old Testament. Paul says, man, I was the Jew of Jew, and then he also said, and also a Pharisee. The Pharisee. Now the Pharisee, of course, you guys know this by now, they reached the very summit of Judaism, of piety and religiosity. These guys were kind of crazy religious. And we've talked about that, the whole dividing of their spices, keeping of the law to every jot and tittle, at least they thought they could or would. But Paul was able to boast that he was a Pharisee. Now, by the way, we learn in the book of Acts that Paul just wasn't even just a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees because he was taught by the head honcho, the most esteemed Pharisee, and that is Gamaliel. He was the head hog at the trough at the time. Probably a bad idiom for a Jew. Let's just say he was the main guy, that was a Pharisee by those times. Now, Paul being taught by him, gave him that much more credibility, amongst the Jewish people. You know, it really is something when you really think about Paul, when he got saved. On that road to Damascus, as he was going to go persecute Christians in Damascus up in Syria. And the Lord knocked him off his high horse and revealed himself to Paul. And Paul lost his sight, but he gained salvation. And it's a great story. But can you imagine how the Pharisees and the legalists and the Jews must have felt? He was their boy. Paul was their man. He was the guy that was going to take it to a whole new level against Christianity. And so, what would that be like? It'd almost be like if, you know, one of our famous evangelists today, Greg Laurie, or, God forbid that any of those guys would do something like that. But suddenly, if Greg Laurie became an atheist, a devout atheist, to us, we'd go, oh, we're losing one of our great evangelists of our time, you know, and now the world can say, ha ha, look at that. You're one of your most solid evangelists out there now is become an unbelieving guy. That would be tough for us. But in the same way, that's the way the Jews would have felt. Paul was their dude. And so when he converts to Christianity, it enraged them. That's why the Jews hated Paul so much. They sought to kill him over and over. They had to snuff him out because he was doing so much damage to their cause. Having been a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is his trophy case, and it's impressive. It really is. And so Paul, while it seems like he's boasting, he boasts of his relationship to the nation and his relationship to the law. And yet he also gives us his relationship even to the enemies of the Jews or the enemies of Israel. And we read about that in verse, let's continue, verse 7. No, pardon me, verse 6. He says, concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, not only was I a Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the stock of Israel, of Benjamin, all that stuff. But he says, but also, not only, like most of you devout Jews, he said, I even took it in a zealous direction where I persecuted our enemies, the church, the Jesus creepy people, the Jesus freaks. I went against them, he said. And this was all part of his boastful credentials that he's saying, look what I did. And the Jews would have said, yeah, that doesn't get any better than that. He was devout as a Pharisee, and he was even zealously against the enemies of Judaism. And so it's not enough just to believe, you know, Paul would say, but a man must oppose the lies. And so he defended his orthodox faith, persecuting the followers of Jesus. So, what does he do with this? That's his trophy case, Paul's trophy case. But as he's boasting in the flesh, he's creating this image. You'd say, man, whoopee-doo, Paul, good for you. But to the Jew of that day, they'd say, man, there really is nobody who could say they've done as much as Paul. But his list of accomplishments, Paul's just setting it up. He's teeing it up. And they'll soon be figuratively cast aside into the manure pile. How so? Check it out. He says, verse 7, he says, but what things were gain to me, the trophy case that we just read, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, but for the, it says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Wow. So we have the exhortation, verses 1 through 3. We have the example, verses 4 through 6, of Paul's, you know, credentials. But now we have the evaluation of what's gain and what's loss. And this is something we should probably do in our own lives even tonight. We have to examine what's gain and what's loss in our life. Man, I hope you do that tonight. What really matters? What do you put most of your energy and effort into? Not to lay a guilt trip on anybody, because, you know, I'm not talking about salvation or anything like that. None of these things that we do or accomplish or gain in our lives really are going to get us to heaven. We get to heaven by Christ and Christ alone. However, once we're saved, we have to evaluate and say, am I living for Christ? Have I set my affections on things above? Do they matter more than the things that are, Paul's throwing off under the dung heap here, the pile of manure? Are you doing that? It's a hard thing to consider, because we don't really like, we're a little uncomfortable sometimes with this topic, because, you know, you can just say, okay, how much time today did you spend seeking Christ, communing with Jesus Christ, and how much time did we invest in things that were eternal and for the kingdom, but how much things did we get into the temporal, the temporary, the things that are only going to be for this life, and it's going to be all burnt away and destroyed and have nothing to do with eternity. I think sometimes we evaluate that. The older we get, there's things in our life we realize we spent years working hard for, only to find out, shockingly, it really doesn't matter. Man, I wish that somehow, I could have seen that better, even as a young kid. And I think all of us older guys and gals, we look at our lives now and we tell you young people, you guys, really be careful about what really matters. And the kids are like, yeah, whatever. We hear you old people say that stuff all the time. And I said that. Yeah, whatever. You know, you old dudes. But I'll tell you, man, time goes by fast. And the things that we thought are important really aren't. You know, you have a job, you go to work, you work for a bunch of years, decades of your life, and they go by quickly. And before you know it, you're up for retirement. And when you get out of retirement, you have to say, now all that, what did that amount to? And for some people, you know, that spent their whole life just focusing on that, they may have a roof over their head and a car, and hopefully they have a retirement that probably was lost in the last 4 or 5 years. But hopefully they have enough to keep them going until they die. And frankly, that is not a good thing to put all your efforts and energies into. The things that are eternal, that are godly, have to do with relationships with Christ and relationships with each other. The investment that we put into ministry and serving Christ, the things that are going to matter for eternity. And frankly, I think even as we get older, we start to see the value, even not for eternity, but even presently right now. There are things that you will do that will matter 10 years from now, and there are things you're going to do today that will not matter. In fact, some of you did things today, as did I, that will not even matter tomorrow. Do you know what I mean? We do things that don't even matter the next day. I remember my sister Tammy, she had a way of putting a good perspective on things. Very blunt, and we joked around a lot. But Tammy would say things, and one of her famous sayings was, you'll never remember it tomorrow. You know, if I was upset about something today, she said, you're not even going to remember this tomorrow. And it was a good little thing to remind me, you know what, she's right, this is not that big a deal, move on. Let go. This is stupid. Why am I wasting energy and effort and time on that? And that's something we can remember, you know, with everything we're doing. Is this going to matter for tomorrow, let alone eternity? But the things that you do today that were selfless and serving Christ and dying to yourself and putting someone else ahead of yourself, I believe that's going to pay off big time in the long run. So what I see Paul doing is kind of doing an inventory. He's accounting. He's saying, what really matters? And he said, my credentials as a Jew, it's on the dung heap. All my schooling. Now, by the way, I don't want to make this sound like schooling is worth manure. I don't believe that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that if he has confidence in his flesh, then that's a waste of time. But I believe all those things in his fleshly before his Christian days, he was doing it for wrong motives, wrong reasons. However, do you think Paul was one who was a student of Scripture after he became a Christian? Or did he throw all that out the window? No, Paul was obviously one of the most scholarly guys in history. And I don't think he just blows off education. So if you think that, I've heard people use this saying, education is just, Paul throws it all in the dung heap. I don't agree with that. I like to learn. I like to learn. I didn't like formal learning. I wasn't that great at that. Tests and stuff like that. At least when I took a test, I never remembered the day after what I learned for that test. Anybody else like that? Some of you guys have good steel trap minds, not me. But the things I like to study, I'm just one of those guys. I'm more motivated in the things I'm really interested in. So school was tough. But Paul, he counts all that as loss, that temporary stuff. And so he starts to count evaluating the things that are of gain. He measures the treasures against what Christ has to offer, realizing that all that he held dear was really nothing but dung compared to what he had in Jesus Christ. So what were his gains? What were Paul's gains? We see that in verse 8, he begins listing some of the gains that he had. Verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Would you mark, if you're a Bible marker, mark knowledge and the word my. Why? Because when he talks about knowledge, it's just not to know about Jesus. It's to really know Jesus. We read in the scriptures that even the devil knows Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ? People say, yes, so does the devil. Congratulations, you've really done something amazing. You know about Jesus Christ. But to really know him, the word know implies here in the context that not just a knowledge about Jesus, but to know him with an intimacy, have a personal relationship, and how important that really is. To have that personal relationship with Christ, to know him, and then he doesn't just say to know him as Jesus Christ, the Lord, or even our Lord. He says to know him as Jesus Christ, my Lord, which is, speaks of that personal relationship. Those of you that are married, you know that to have a good marriage, you need to invest time into that relationship. Some of you men look like you're staring at me blank with blank looks. Guys, you're scaring me now. Yeah, you need to say hi to your wife. Maybe even more than hi. When I married Debbie, I had to learn that, man, women are wired differently than us guys. You know, Debbie told me she loved me back in 1987 and said, I do. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that she loves me. But I trusted that when she said that. But guys, you got to understand, your wife likes to hear that all the time. More than once a day. The guys are going, really? Yeah. Yeah, you got to say I love you, and you really should. Man, physical contact, man, with your wives, very important. Daily, more than once a day. Give her a hug and a kiss. I know this is shocking to some of you guys, but it's true. Very, very true. Now, how would you wives feel, or really husbands for that matter, if you had the same amount of contact with your husband or your wife as perhaps you do with Jesus Christ every given day? Could we even call that a relationship? I'm sad to say, but you know, our culture promotes what I call roommateism. Roommateism. What's that? That's where you become roommates as husbands and wives. God forbid. If your marriage is like that, come in, talk with one of the pastors. We'll try to help you out of that rut. Because if you have become roommates, separate checking accounts, you kind of go to bed at different times every night, because you don't like going to bed at the same time. You're different than, if you don't talk to each other and there's no physical contact, you are a roommate. And God doesn't want you to be a roommate. The Bible doesn't allow for that. But sadly, that's where a lot of marriages go. But I kind of feel like people treat God like a roommate. Someone that's just, they kind of pass in passing. And the only time you really contact your roommate is when you're in big trouble and you need big help. You don't want to bother them, generally. God sleeps in his room, you sleep in your room. You're just college roommates, right? But when you need help, that's when you go, I need help from my roommate. The point that I'm making is Paul is not arguing for just to know about Jesus. He's saying, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And you've heard me say it before, but if you claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, my question is, when exactly does it get personal? Can you tell me when you spent time personally communing, loving, worshiping the Lord? You say, Brett, we're here on a Wednesday night Bible study. We just sang some worship songs and we prayed and yeah. By the way, that's good. Check. I think going to church is one of those valid ways of not just being a roommate, especially a midweek study. I know some of your friends probably think you're nuts going to church twice a week. Wednesday night, come on. There's stuff on TV. But you guys are here and that's awesome. But at the same time, I think it's got to be more than daily. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. As the Bible teaches us to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. These are things that we are to do, have that intimacy, communion, close with the Lord. That's what Paul's arguing for when he says that I may have the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul's speaking of the treasures now, the knowledge of Christ, personal relationship, and also whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. At one time, do you think Paul, he didn't really talk as much as he valued those old things that he listed in his trophy case. He didn't really talk much about that. But do you suppose that he did as a Pharisee? When he was a Pharisee, he probably really polished off those trophies and put them up high. Because that's the way they did it. When the Pharisees would give alms to the poor on the street, they carried a trumpet on their side like a weapon. So when they'd give their alms, they'd pull out their trumpet. And they blow their trumpet so that all could see that they had just given alms to the poor. And then Jesus indicted the Pharisees, didn't he? In Luke's gospel, and when he talked about how the Pharisee came into the temple to pray, and then there was a publican, a sinner, and they went and prayed. And the one Pharisee said, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that dude over there. And he was very pious, and that I am amazing. And the other dude, the publican, the sinner, he beats himself in his chest and says, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. Which guy went away justified? It was the sinner, not the Pharisee. So the Pharisees very much thought of themselves as amazing, and they wanted everybody to think of themselves as amazing. But then here's where we see Paul start to have new values as a believer in Christ. He's accounting for what matters, and he's saying, I count all that stuff as dung, but I count this, the excellency, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is gain. He says, I count those things that I may win Christ. I like how he has that change of perspective. Did anybody see the news of that ship that ran aground? Man, wasn't that something? Amazing to see some pictures. Those cruise ships are huge. And the captain runs this ship into some rocks off the coast of Italy. And it starts to sink. The captain's in a lot of trouble right now because he was the first one off the ship. That was the main difference between that and the Titanic. He wasn't wanting to go down with the ship, and he just said, everybody out. And he was the first one off along with some of his crew. And it's getting uglier the more details we find about this whole thing. But there's some people that died. There's still people that are missing. It's kind of a crazy story. But to see pictures of this massive cruise ship just laying in the water, kind of half in, half out on its side, it's kind of amazing. But, you hear about that, and it kind of makes you think of the Titanic. And I read a story about a woman who was on the Titanic. There were a lot of wealthy people on the Titanic, and this one woman, when it came time, they knew the ship was sinking, and they gave the order to everybody off. She ran to her room, and she thought, what should I grab? And two things were sitting next to her. So there was a bowl of oranges and a bowl of her jewelry. And she thought about it. And the story is told where she realized that jewelry would do nothing for her on the open sea, but an orange might save her life. And so she filled her pockets with oranges, left her jewelry, and went and got away and got on the lifeboats. It's interesting what is important to you. When your life is really on the line, when things that really matter, matter, and the things that don't matter start to be seen for what they are. It's just junk, just a bunch of junk. May the Lord give you and me that same perspective to realize that this earth, this life, it's a sinking ship. It's going down, and it's not time to be just clinging to our stuff that doesn't matter. In this chapter, you see Paul taking his credentials and saying, man, that's the bowl of jewels that doesn't matter, and I count that as manure. What really matters is the essence of life, the thing that's going to save me for eternity, and that's the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and knowing him personally. I love that. Paul's gain is that he would know Christ and that he'd be saved. And so we see his personal relationship, but also then he starts speaking of the power of his resurrection. Check it out. He says in verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He's talking about righteousness now that is given by the Lord, by faith in Christ. This is going back to all of Romans, the stuff we studied in Romans, that we're justified by faith in Christ. Our righteousness is imputed. He's rejoicing in that same imputed righteousness, not by the law, but by that which is through faith in Christ. And then he says, verse 10, "that I may know him," there it is again, intimacy, personal relationship, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Here Paul lists some of the gains, not only a personal relationship, but also the power of resurrection. And we see that when he speaks of the power, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Why would Paul want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ? It's simple. Jesus would be the first fruit of the resurrection, but Paul also understood and taught us, didn't he, that while Christ is the first fruit of those who would raise from the dead, you say, Brett, wait. There were Old Testament believers that were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. So why would Jesus be the first fruit of the resurrection? Well, Paul calls him that because he's the one who rose from the grave and stayed alive. Staying alive. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's hearing a tune in their head. Jesus stayed alive, unlike Lazarus, unlike others of the Old Testament who died and were resurrected. Eutychus and those guys, they died again. Now, the point is that Jesus would be the first fruit of the resurrection unto eternal life. And then we are the ones who get to enjoy that. Christians who believe in the resurrecting power of Christ and accept that, we get to name it and claim it for ourselves and say, because he rose from the grave, we get to raise up from the grave. It's the glorious bit of Christianity that, man, we can focus on and talk about. Why is the resurrection so powerful? It proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If he would have not raised up from the dead, we would want to pack up our Bibles and go home and read some other book. But because Jesus did what he claimed to do, "Show us a sign," they said to Jesus. And he said, "Okay, this sign, you will destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Really? We'll see about that. And man, more than 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. That's a large group of evidence of people saying, "Yep, we saw him." Well, Brett, we think those people were just buying in by the hype and just into the thrill of being a part of a new religion. So they all claim to have seen Jesus, but they saw somebody that maybe looked like Jesus, and so they thought, hey, let's tell everybody. Do you really believe that? To believe that 500 people, more than 500 people, plus those that said they believed in Christ, were generally, all the disciples were tortured, persecuted, or killed for their faith in Christ. Don't you think if it was a joke or if they were making it up, they'd say, okay, at least one of them would have said, you know what, I don't want to be, you know, cut in half with a saw lengthwise. I don't want to be beating my brains out with a club like they did with Thomas, or I don't want to have a spear thrown in the middle of me. I don't want to be boiled in a pot of boiling hot oil. One of those guys would have said, it was a joke. What's even more amazing to me is even if it was true, I'd be saying, maybe. It's not true. I don't want to be boiled. I give in. I mean, Brett, you'd deny Christ? Hopefully not. But really? I mean, somebody would have cracked, don't you think? But none of them did. That's evidence that's far greater than anything that I can think of historically. And you could go on and on defending the resurrection, but that's what Paul is speaking in his experience. The personal relationship is gain to him. The power of resurrection, that he gets to have life eternal, that's gain to him. But then he also speaks of pain. No pain, no gain, right? What do you mean? Did Paul experience pain? Yeah. We know that by now. It says here in our text, he says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is a perspective. It's not just that he's saying, I went through pain. He's saying it's a perspective. I get to, Paul's using that kind of language, I get to go through painful things and suffering because that makes me more like Jesus. When you read about Paul and what he was doing, it almost seems like he's almost gets a sick joy out of being persecuted and being thrown in jail and beaten. He's there singing songs after he's bloodied and beaten there in the Philippian jail cell there in Acts chapter 16. Was Paul just a weirdo? I think Paul looked at his sufferings as something that he could have fellowship with Christ in. Even as Christ suffered for him, he then could say, I get to suffer for Christ. Man, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see a bunch of people that are very different than us. I think somewhere we've lost that whole notion of what it means to have fellowship of suffering with Christ. Because those early first century, second century, third century Christians that were burned at the stake and killed with horrifyingly bad, there was a strange peace and a joy. One of the things you read in Fox's Book of Martyr, the historical accounts of martyrs for the faith, is you'd hear them write up how the Christians' faces would begin to glow. Like Polycarp, as he was trying to burn him at the stake, but he was cut and blood was gushing out so much that they put the fire out of that they were trying to burn him with. They couldn't kill the old guy. And they liked him. The Romans were like, this guy's so cool. And they said, Polycarp, man, just deny Jesus this one moment and we'll let you go. And Polycarp, with glowing face and shining smile, he says, should I deny my Lord who's been with me these 80 plus years in a single moment when he's been faithful to me all these years? He's like, no way. And so they relit the fire of Polycarp and they burned him. But it says he never cried out. He never even frowned. He smiled and glowed all the way through, even until he died. How did that happen? I believe these people knew something about the fellowship of the suffering that they had with Christ. There was something that linked them to Christ in their suffering. We get a few too many minutes in the fast food line at McDonald's in the drive-thru, and we go, oh, persecution, suffering, and we're all upset. I know that some of us have worse suffering than that, but compared to these early believers, we don't even know what suffering is. We really don't. But to have that notion to say, man, fellowship of suffering with Christ, that's a get to. And Paul saw it that way. He saw that as gain. He said, man, pain is gain. And I love that. But then he gets into some practical, personal, powerful, painful, and then practical, where he says, and being made, verse 10, conformable unto his death. The death of the cross, that we conform into that willingness like Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die in the same way we are told to take up our cross daily and to die to ourselves, die to sin, die to our flesh. These are the things that Paul said he did. I take up my cross daily, he would tell us. And so very, very cool stuff. Well, then he goes on and continues about his experience. We read there in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, before we read on there, don't be confused. Some people have tried to use this saying that he's talking about attaining salvation, that hopefully he's good enough to be saved. But if you've been reading this with us for any length of time, you know that that's exactly the opposite, isn't it, of what Paul was teaching? That Paul says you cannot attain enough to resurrect unto eternal life. So what's he saying here by saying, if in any minds I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I believe that Paul wanted to attain unto the power of the resurrection. I think we have resurrection evidence today in our lives. God is good at making dead things alive. And when we die to ourselves, we don't lose, we win. When you die to yourself, the Lord will resurrect that in some other way. If you try to gain this life right now, you'll lose it. But if you lose this life for the Lord's sake, you'll gain it. There's a resurrecting power in dying today. So I don't believe Paul's just talking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. I believe he's speaking of the resurrection power that happens daily. And especially when you see it contextually here, that's what he's talking about. And he even says, not as though, verse 12, I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The word apprehend, King James, it's an interesting word. The Greek word is katalambano. Katalambano. And it's a word that means to take hold of with a vigor, to lay hold with an energy and an effort that God may control. It's like there's a massive meaning in that word katalambano. And that's why it's used twice there, that I may apprehend for that which I am apprehended of Christ. Even as Christ has laid hold on Paul and taken him, Paul's saying, I want to lay hold on Christ so that he may control my life and have me do what he wants me to do. That's all this apprehended and apprehend kind of language here. So the word follow, if you're a note taker, is diakos or diako, which means to persevere, to pursue with vigor. To pursue. So he's saying, I'm going to pursue with vigor and lay hold on with everything I've got, Christ. Is that what we're doing? Or do we pursue that new hobby? Not bad things, having hobbies. But if we're pursuing that with more vigor than we're pursuing Christ, then we might have our accounting to do. And like Paul, say, man, I want to be able to say like Paul, I apprehend, lay hold on with everything in my life that I can. And so he says, brethren, verse 13, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, that's kind of this katalambano, to lay hold on. He says, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Interesting. Verse 13 speaks of not looking backward, but looking forward. Modern psychology likes us to look backward. But I believe the Lord wants us to forget the things that are behind. But that's flippant. That's irresponsible. There's people that have troubles in their past that they need to go back and dig and find and mend and go back and find their mother in New York that left them on the doorstep. You know, most of the time that I've seen when people dig in their past, they don't like what they find. And it's painful. But the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. Old things passed away, all things become new in Christ. This is something we can look forward to. And we're new creatures in Christ. I think this is something that the world sort of laughs at, or even Christians now sort of say, are you kidding? We're not going to believe the Bible in that one. Because we happen to know now that you do need to look back. On the Australian coat of arms, there's a picture of an emu and a kangaroo. You say, Brett, why would the Australians put an emu? That's kind of an awkward bird, isn't it? To put on your coat of arms. But an emu and a kangaroo. The reason they did that, when you read about it, it's kind of interesting. These animals were chosen because they share a similar characteristic. Both animals, an emu and a kangaroo, both can only move forward and are incapable of moving backwards. They cannot walk backward or hop backward or move backward. The emu's three-toed foot causes it to fall if it tries to go backward. The kangaroo is prevented from moving in reverse by its large tail. But those who really, truly will follow Jesus Christ, I think we got to be like that, like the emu, like the kangaroo, moving forward and not moving backward. I hope that we're always pressing forward, pressing on, moving, leaving the things that are hurtful even and bad in the past and saying, Lord, we're going to start brand new. You're able to do that. I love that about our Lord. So he says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before. And then he says, I press, verse 14, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is language, by the way, the pressing forward to the mark. This is an athletic term. Paul, by the way, for you athletes, not just here in Philippians, but in Timothy and other places, even in Romans, he will use athletic imagery. Paul talks to Timothy, says, man, strive for the masteries like an athlete. The Greek word athleo, where we get our word athlete. Paul loved that imagery. I'm going to run the race to win the prize, he'll say. And I press toward the mark right here. You know, as an old shot putter and discus thrower and javelin, that was my thing in track and field. And the shot put was particularly frustrating for me because my buddy, one of my best friends in high school, he was a shot putter too. But he was always like right in front of me on the shot put. I could never reach his mark. So I always got second place. Unless there was somebody else on another team that was better than Dave or me, which did happen from time to time. But it was so frustrating because I'd always be pushing for that mark. I'd see right where his shot put landed. It'd leave a, you know, divot in the ground. And then I'd go and try to press toward the mark of that high calling, but fell short and failed. The good news is this race that we're running, we get to run knowing that it's going to be victorious. We don't have to be discouraged and think, well, I'm never going to reach the mark. Really? I don't feel like I'm going to reach the mark, Brett. But do you remember what we talked about two Sundays ago? That we are called to be perfect. Jesus said in John's gospel, be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. So what do we do with that? Well, remember, we even see that coming here in our text. He says, verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule, let us mind the same thing. If you missed that, a couple Sundays ago, we talked about perfection. And it solves a lot of problems for me in my understanding when I realize the Lord speaks of three different types of perfection in the Bible. He speaks of, number one, positional perfection, that we are in Christ, perfect, declared righteous, robed in righteousness. That's how you're going to get to heaven, is through that positional in Christ perfection. When you stand in the courtroom of heaven and God there is the judge, and you're guilty of sin, and you know it, and God will say, okay, what's the verdict? And Jesus Christ will say, not guilty. And you'll say, really? And then as the judge observes his only begotten son who scarred the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, he'll look at the lamb and Jesus won't even have to say a word. His very body will be a testimony that your sins are forgiven. And the Lord will say, case dismissed. And you will enter in justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Positionally in Christ. So you have positional perfection. Praise the Lord for that. That's the only way you can get to heaven. But then there's progressive perfection. And we looked at some scriptures that talk about how we're to strive and move forward. There's a bit of that here in this text, that we're to strive to become better and better and do good things and walk in the ways of the Lord. And then there's thirdly, ultimate perfection. We read about even, we'll see even in the last couple verses, last verse of our text tonight, how we're going to be given new bodies. When we see him, we will be like him. Old things will be passed away. All things will become new. We'll ultimately be perfect when we stand before the Lord as believers. So don't be discouraged when you're less than perfect. You're positionally perfect in Christ. You're progressively a work in progress, but ultimately promised perfection where you stand before the Lord. Well, quickly, verse 16 we read where it says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In essence, he's saying, the things that we're doing as Christians, just keep doing those things. keep doing the same things you were doing, and don't be weary in well doing is kind of the idea. Just keep doing the things that work. It's an interesting thing how human nature likes to try new things, hoping that new techniques will work, when really there's only one kind of thing that sort of works, and we try to add to the things that work, but they don't work. I think that's why there are more dieting books than any other kind of book on the earth. You know, dieting, as much as I hate dieting and as much as I struggle and stuff, the fact is there's a way to do it. And I don't think it's rocket science, you know. I've gained and lost 100 pounds more than once in my life. So I know something about dieting. Keeping it off, that's a whole other thing. But here's the funny thing. It really cracks me up, all the stuff you see on TV. New program or new plan or new way to cheat. My favorite's the one that kind of came and went in the 90s. Remember the dude that got the little electrode stuck on his ab? and he'd just sit there in shock. And there's some guy that's ripped, you know, he's got the six pack, you know, and it's like bzzz and bzzz. And you're like, oh, I could look like that just by laying down having electrodes shocking me. Man, strap me to an electric chair. Maybe I'll be, you know, really thin. Dumb. That's so dumb. I'm becoming more comfortable with a one pack. I think that's a, you know, I've been working on this ab for years. But the point is, I do know how to do it. If I want to do it, I know how to do it. And it's not by strapping electrodes or, do you guys remember, some of you might remember some of your mothers or grandmothers. Remember the machine that had the big belt that went around and it turned on this big thing and it was like, and it would jiggle your flab, hopefully losing flab by just jiggling it really, really hard. Wasn't that in like the 50s, maybe the 60s? I don't think that one works either. There's a way to do it, and it has to do with calories in, calories out, the end. But in the same way, maybe worse than dieting is the Christian walk. So books are published about, oh, here's the new way to do this, and oh, we found that this is new, and all these new things that the church likes to get into. Walking into a Christian bookstore, to me, today, is one of the most painful experiences of all time. Because book after book is written about how to do this and how to be the other. And, oh, man, most of it's a bunch of mumbo jumbo. By the way, we have a bestseller in our hands tonight. And this book is the way. It's the truth. It's not going to mislead you. And really, Paul's saying, you know, where we've already attained, just stick with the stuff that works. Keep doing the same things that the Bible tells you to do. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have, as ye have us for an example. In other words, follow me and follow anybody else who's been a good example as a Christian. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. So Paul was able to say that. Could you say that to your kids, mom and dad? Follow me, Junior, as I follow Christ. Or be ye followers of me. Like he says here in our text. Sadly, too many parents have the whole notion, do as I say, not as I do. But that doesn't work. That will never work. Your kids will only do as well as you're willing to do spiritually. And you got to be honest with that one. Man, that puts pressure. There's a healthy pressure of becoming a parent. Don't you think? You moms and dads know, man. It just does a work on your heart. You don't want to fail in the area of parenting. And boy, I hope that's a healthy enough pressure to make us all really, truly walk with the Lord. Well, verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. There were people who were once walking among Paul and the Christians, but they seemed to walk away. And so with tears, Paul says they've actually become enemies of the cross of Christ because they're minding earthly things. But instead, we need to keep minding heavenly things, right? And he says there in verse 20, for our conversation or lifestyle or walk is a good way of translating that, is in heaven, from whence also we looked for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There's the six pack we're looking for right there. according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Who knows really what that body that he's going to change us into is going to really look like? I joke about the abs and stuff, but it's going to be way more glorious than that. And it's going to be something that I think is going to be so great that it's something you can keep your heart and mind set on, that someday is going to change us. We have heaven to look forward to. Colossians talks about don't set your affections on things of this earth, but on things above. And boy, that's a good inventory as Paul was counting and having new vision and new vigor. It was because he realized heaven's coming and we should live for heaven. People say, oh, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But Paul would say here, contextually you can read into it, that unless you're heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. And so may the Lord change our hearts. May we have that heavenly perspective. May it truly be all about Jesus, and may our relationship be personal. Not just knowing Jesus as a roommate, but having a personal relationship with him daily. Amen? Amen. And Lord, we thank you for your word to remind us of these simple truths. We see the world trying to come up with new tricks of being a Christian, how to do things with fanciful methodology. But Lord, your word is so simple, that we're to forget the things that are behind, press forward to the things that are ahead, realize that there's a mark that you want us to shoot for, there's a place where you want us to be, and to not value the things that are only temporary and count them as done. But I pray that we would see the things that really do matter. Give us perspective. Help change our hearts tonight, Lord. And we thank you for your word. I pray that it would do its work today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.